red truck, and bold kids will walk up with their list, here's what I want, Santa. And if Mall Santa asks the golden question, smiles for the picture, and offers vague promises of delivery, he's fulfilled his purpose in the kids' eyes. But did you ever think about what it would be like to be Mall Santa? Anyone here ever had that job? No. Well, 18-year veteran Ed Butchert says the job is physically taxing. And after a full day's work, pain racks his whole body, especially his shoulders and arms from constantly lifting children. He usually doesn't worry about the suffering because it's worth it to make the kids happy. But one day he was particularly worried. And that's when a 427-pound child came to sit on his lap. And Ed was sure something would go. But he says there have been no lasting effects. A restaurant chain surveyed some Santas for other on-the-job experiences. 45% of them report seeing camera flash spots more than 25 times a day. 50% have children step on their boots between 1 to 10 times a day. 60% are sneezed or coughed on more than 10 times a day. 74% have up to 10 children cry in their laps each day. And 90% of real beard Santas have their beard pulled every day to see if it's real. So mall Santas face some unique challenges. But wouldn't it be something if a child sat on mall Santa's lap one time and said to them, I don't want anything from you. I don't want you to even pretend that you can deliver. I just want to say I appreciate what you do. It must take a lot to deal with all kinds of kids and different families, so thank you for the cheer that you bring to this little corner of the world. And then the child walked away. Wouldn't most mall Santas be shocked, surprised, and maybe deeply appreciate someone who praised them simply for what they were doing? And if a mall Santa would be moved by a strange child coming up to praise them, him, how much more do you think our Father would be moved if his children come to him to simply praise him? Could it be that God is worthy of our praise simply for who he is and what he has done? Might prayer that offers up only praise be something that we can offer to God? We've entered into this study on prayer this fall, and we've looked at several prayers that deal with internal issues, issues inside of us that require regular attention because they regularly occur in our lives. We all sin, so we need to regularly engage in confessional prayer. We have many situations where we are forced to give up control, so we need to learn the giving up control prayer. We need to adjust our lives when God says no, and so we need to learn that prayer. And last week, we looked at commitment prayer, where David steadfastly declared his resolve for the Lord while in a cave, fleeing from his enemies. And sometimes those personal issues take over and dominate our prayer lives. But if we only pray those prayers, we will only be praying about ourselves to God. And the Bible points us to go further in prayer. Not only must we look in, we must look up to the one we pray to, and then we must look out to pray for others. So today we are going to start looking up in prayer to the one we pray to by considering prayer as praise to God. This prayer involves no asking of God for anything. It calls us to look away from ourselves and immediate circumstances to focus solely on God, the Almighty. What does such a prayer look like? How might we engage in it? And to guide us today, we're going to be looking at a prayer of praise that most scholars argue was written after something called the exile. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in, they conquered the Jewish people, destroyed their cities and burned them, and carried off the best and brightest to Babylon, like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But 70 years later, God ordained that some Jews would return to their homeland. And it seems this psalm comes from that time. The prayer we will look at seems to have been composed by someone who looked at history and looked at the scriptures and pulled a bunch of pieces together to compose this psalm of praise. And it divides into three sections. First, it calls us to praise the Lord. Then it gives us reasons why we need to praise the Lord. And then it concludes with a renewed call to praise the Lord. And my hope is that by the end of our time together, we will understand more clearly the prayer of praise and then enter into a corporate time of praising the Lord in prayer together. So please find Psalm 135 in your Bibles, on the insert in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible, and I'll be reading from the New International Version, Psalm 135. And it goes like this. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, you servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for that is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him, in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He sent his signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. And he gave their land as an inheritance to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see, ears but they cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This is a psalm of praise to the Lord. In fact, the psalmist uses the word praise or bless 11 times and mentions the Lord's name at least 19 times in this psalm. But before we plunge into it, we should maybe clarify what we're talking about when it comes to praise. Praise is quite different than thanksgiving. Thanksgiving usually involves reflecting on blessings we have received in our personal lives. In thanksgiving, we give glory for what God has done for us. And that's a legitimate activity for the Christian. The psalmist declares, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in Psalm 9:1. And David states, O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever, in Psalm 30, verse 12. And Jesus prayed, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to children in Luke 10:21. And Paul prayed, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you," in Romans 1:8. And in Ephesians 5:20, we read, "Give thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of Christ." In thanksgiving, there is still some focus on ourselves. Praise is different. Author Ole Halsby writes, "When I give thanks, my thoughts still circle about myself to some extent. But in praise, my soul ascends to self-forgetting adoration, seeing and praising only the majesty and power of God, His grace and redemption." So in praise, we give glory to God for who He is in Himself and what He has done generally. Like Moses, who declares, "He is your praise. He is your God," in Deuteronomy 10:21. Or David writes, "You who fear Him, praise Him," in Psalm 22:23. Or the writer to Hebrews urges us to continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. And John assures us that praise is the serious business of heaven in Revelation 5:11 and 12, for example. And Psalm 135 begins with this call to praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Short for Hallelujah, Yahweh. Praise the Lord. And this psalmist moves from the simple call to praise to an ever-expanding focus of praise. In the middle of verse 1, he says, "Praise the name of the Lord. You servants of the Lord, you who minister in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." So he's calling the priests to praise the Lord. Why on earth would he have to do that? Isn't it the job of priests and pastors and church leaders and ministry leaders to praise the Lord? Isn't that basic to our calling? Yes. But it's easy for priests and pastors and elders and church leaders and ministry leaders to forget to praise God for who He is and what He's done. For we get so immersed in our ministries and families and personal thorn bushes that our vision of God Almighty becomes cloudy. And then we let our praise depend on external circumstances or things going well in our ministry. And there's no doubt that when things go well, it can be much easier to praise the Lord. But here, there are no conditions set on this praise. It's not praise the Lord because the congregation is growing. Praise the Lord because the ministry event went well. Praise the Lord because of His blessings in your life. No, simply praise the Lord. Pastors, ministry leaders, church leaders. Because there's something pure and holy about giving God praise with no strings attached. But this world conditions us to praise based on performance. You get people's praise when you succeed or win or pass or complete or perform well. And it is important to affirm those things, but praising someone simply for who they are is a rare gift indeed. That's what this psalmist calls us to here. Praise the Lord. And in verse 3, he even provides us with a reason. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. It's not that He's good personally to this psalmist. He is good generally. Simply an affirmation of the goodness of God. And then in the second half of that verse, verse 3, the psalmist calls us to sing praise to the Lord, to His name, for it is pleasant. Or that is pleasant. And what's interesting is, we're not exactly sure what the word pleasant modifies. Is pleasant referring to the name of the Lord? Is pleasant referring to singing praise to the Lord? to his name, that's pleasant. Or some of your translations might even point to an alternative, for he is pleasant, as the last phrase. So it could be the name of the Lord is pleasant, singing praise to his name is pleasant, or God, the Lord himself, is pleasant. And the ambiguity is wonderful, because all three are true. And in these first three verses, the psalmist invites us into the mysterious but wonderful world of simply praising the Lord. But it seems this psalmist knows the frailty of human beings. It seems he recognizes people need reasons to stay engaged. And he might anticipate the objections of his fellow countrymen. Look around you, buddy. Our nation lies in ruins. It's going to be a difficult life. And we know those who return from the exiles faced rivalries and hard times. And some may have wondered, why should we praise the Lord in light of these difficult realities surrounding us? So he anticipates their objections, launching into reasons why to praise the Lord. And reason number one is this: he is creator and redeemer of his people. We can praise the Lord because of his creating, redeeming work on behalf of his people. Regardless of what goes on around us, God continues his work of creating, saving, and shaping a people for himself. And this work began in Israel. Verse 4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." Jacob is another name for Israel. Jacob was originally the father of those 12 boys who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jacob's name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32:28. And God created the nation of Israel to be his own people. He called Abraham West, promised Abraham this nation would come out of him. And out of that nation would come a deliverer through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. God did not choose Israel because of their greatness. He simply chose them by his sovereign will. And then notice at the end of the phrase, that little term, treasured possession, in verse 4. Israel to be his treasured possession. In ancient times, kings owned a lot of stuff. In fact, we have a great example of this in the Bible. When Joseph became second in command in Egypt, he started to store away grain because they knew the famine was coming. When the famine came, the citizens of Egypt came with their money to buy grain. Eventually, they had no money left, so they had to give all their property to Pharaoh and eventually themselves. So Pharaoh owned everything: buildings, cities, people, property. And a lot of kings owned a lot in their kingdoms. But that kind of owning was not their greatest satisfaction. In his palace, the great king would keep a box of jewels. And these were his most precious jewels that he loved and cherished as his own. And at different times, the great king would open his treasure box to touch his jewels. And maybe he would take some of them and say, "Ah, these are really mine, my treasures." And that box of jewels is the Hebrew word segula, translated treasured possession at the end of verse 4. So the Lord saw his people that he created as his treasured possession. And the Lord views the church, his people today, you, as his treasured possession. Listen to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Did you hear that? Friends, God views Christians, many of us here today, as a people belonging to him. We were once not his people. Now we are his people and have received mercy. And just like a great king would carefully guard his treasure possession box and cherish it, God guards and cherishes his people. And there's evidence for God's guarding work in verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 135, where the psalmist says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." And some of your older, some different translations say the Lord will judge his people. And whenever we hear that word, we think, okay, it means he's going to hold us to account for what we're doing wrong. But the sense of the word there is that he is going to judge what has been done to his people. So the NIV translates it, vindicate. So if God's people have been falsely accused, convicted, evicted, like we've read about our brothers and sisters in Iraq, even punished, that will all be called to account. God will step forward to vindicate. And did you notice in verse 14, it's placed in the future tense? Not the Lord has vindicated his people, the Lord will vindicate his people. And perhaps this psalmist, as he looked out over the ruins of his nation, looked forward to the time when the Lord would restore them even further than he had already done. Or it may simply be that he points all readers of this psalm forward to those times when God, in fact, does intervene on behalf of his people. And that can be a great comfort and sustain us in times of difficulty. And though God may seem to have overlooked you or delayed in helping you in a situation you're concerned about, he will assuredly appear as our judge and defender. And pair that with the compassion in the last half of verse 14, we have a picture of God who consistently acts to preserve and protect his people. That's a reason to praise the Lord. He created his people first through Israel, now in the church. He redeemed his people through the cross, and he preserves his people through his daily help and promised intervention in their lives. Reason one, why to praise the Lord. Reason number two, why praise the Lord? Because he's creator and ruler over the earth. Not only did God create and redeem his people, he created and rules over the earth. Verse 5. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. What does that have to do with ruler over creation? It simply claims God's greater than other gods. Isn't that a religious debate rather than a commentary on creation? But the pagans believed there was a God for every part of nature. A God of the river, a God of the sun, a God of the harvest, a God of the rain. And then as time went on, the Romans and Greeks adopted the very same perspective. Jupiter was armed with thunder and lightning. Helios ruled the winds. Poseidon ruled the sea. And what does this psalmist declare in verses 6 and 7? The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from its storehouses. There are not many gods in charge of different aspects of nature. The Lord not only founded heaven on earth, he governs all things according to his power. And that was a direct challenge to the prevailing view of that day, that many gods ruled over different aspects of nature. God rules over all of it. In fact, the complexity of creation and the vastness of the universe is a testimony to the greatness of the one who rules over it. John Piper writes in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, this. Sometimes people say that they cannot believe that if there is a God, he would take interest in such a tiny speck of reality called humanity on planet Earth. The universe, they say, is so vast, it makes man utterly insignificant. Why would God have bothered to create such a microscopic speck called the Earth and humanity and then get involved with us? Piper goes on, beneath this question is a fundamental failure to see what the universe is about. It is about the greatness of God, not the significance of man. God made man small and the universe big to say something about himself. And he says it for us to learn and enjoy, namely, that he is infinitely great and powerful and wise and beautiful. The more the Hubble telescope sends back to us about the unfathomable depths of space, the more we should stand in awe of God. The point is not to nullify us, but to glorify him. And the psalmist points us to this reality about God in verses 6 and 7. And then in contrast, in verses 15 to 18, he points out the foolishness of trusting in idols and false gods. Why would anyone declare that man-made idols are in fact divine? Why do people worship rock stars, sports stars, business stars, technology, or money as if they are God? They're nothing compared to the eternal God of the universe. In fact, those who trust in man-made idols become like them, according to verse 18. Trust in an idol, we trust in something that won't last, something that's not eternal, something that won't see us through death, and worse than that, distracts us from the God we need to know the most, our God, the God of the Bible. Instead, we must focus our praise on the Lord, creator and ruler over all the earth. And then reason number three, why praise the Lord? Because he is the creator, ruler over nations, kings, and history. The Lord God of the Bible rules over all the kingdoms and nations. God has not been sitting up in heaven over the past few weeks with a shocked look on his face because of what's been happening with the markets. God is not scrambling to recover from some unexpected result in this past week's election. God is not worried about a particular dictator taking power or another person, particular person getting elected. In verses 8 to 12, the psalmist points out to us again that God rules over it all. And the psalmist reviews God's rule over the kings and history in Israel's life. God struck the firstborn of Egypt to release Israel from slavery. God sent his signs and wonders to expose the Egyptian gods as frauds. God struck down kings and nations before his people so they could take a land defended by vastly superior armies. God has ruled over history and kings before time, now, and into the future. But that's not what you'll be told in the world. I just finished reading a book called Worlds at War, the 2,500-year struggle between East and West. And this book argues that the current conflict in Afghanistan and Iraq is a continuation of a centuries-old conflict between East, Asia, and West, Europe and its allies. But as I read this history, I was struck at how hard this author, Anthony Pagden, works to exclude God from any involvement in it. In fact, he lays out his convictions in the opening pages of the book. I make no pretense to be merely telling a story, nor have I made any attempt to hide my preference for an enlightened, liberal, secular society over any other, nor to disguise the fact that I believe that the myths perpetrated by all monotheistic religions, religions that believe in one God, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism, all religions indeed have caused more lasting harm to the human race than any other single set of beliefs. And he traces the history of this struggle between East and West, showing that for many years, the East, especially under the Muslims, dominated the world. In fact, they conquered Spain, Portugal, most of the Iberian Peninsula, a lot of Southern Europe, a lot of Eastern Europe, and all of the Middle East. And then the West tried to take some of that back, recapturing Spain. The Crusades were an attempt to take back the Middle East, which failed. But in the 1800s, that's when the West began to dominate. Why? He argues the West successfully broke free from the authority of the church and the Bible and the idea of God. Instead, the West has put its faith in modern science, reason, and the ability of man to discover justice. So he concludes his book with this: the lives of the majority of the populations of the world are far better off because of what the secularizing West has brought to them, directly or indirectly, even than it was a century ago. Because people live longer lives, freer lives. They may even live happier lives. All, of course, is not perfect in the bright new secular modern world, nor is it ever going to be, but that's simply part of the human condition. And what is wrong on this earth can never be remedied by appeals to God. There is no Eden at the end of history, neither here nor in some imagined afterlife. God has been deleted from history. Now, I understand Mr. Pagden's conclusions. They make sense. Because his ultimate authority is man, humanity. He's concluded man free from God will save the world. But I'd be filled with fear to live in a world like that, where the ultimate control rested in the hands of men and women convinced they have no need for God, if there even is one. But I'm not afraid, because my ultimate authority is in one infinitely greater than me and mankind. And this book that I hold is not a collection of scattered writings given to a few prophets, as Pagden argued, and unreliable. It is a very reliable and well attested to source, where 30 different authors came together over centuries to bring a unified message, revealing that God started history, rules over it, and will end it in his time. And this book tells me that God, as creator of the human race, has creator rights over us. And we fell short of giving God glory for everything. And God could have left us in that state. He could have abandoned us to his righteous judgment and wrath. But God sent Jesus Christ into history, where Jesus lived on this earth, was crucified, died, rose again, and then God, in history, sent out his gospel to bring people back to himself. And amnesty is offered to those who come and receive it. And those who put their trust in Christ receive God's salvation gift. And then we enter into the privilege of relationship with our Creator, and we begin to grasp him as creator of a people of whom we're now part of. And we begin to discover him as creator of the world, and we become aware of all the lies that we've been fed about God. And we begin to see history as his story, not just some human-centered summary of past events. And our view of the Bible begins to shift. We discover it's not a collection of moral lessons. It's a theological history and story of God, His character, His work in history to redeem from sin a people and planet for Himself. And as we continue in this journey, we discover that there's much to praise God for despite what's going on around us. Our God reveals to us we need Him and His gospel more than anything else. And perhaps you're here today and you've been fed lies about God and distortions about Him for years. But God has slowly been opening your eyes to the reality of who He is. Will you today admit, acknowledge that the Lord is Lord over humanity, creation, history, and your life? And say, yes, Lord, I've been running, I've been believing lies about You, but I believe now it's true. And open your life up to Him, and He will come in. And you will begin that incredible journey of discovering our infinite, eternal, awesome Creator and Ruler. And for those of us who already have Christ in our lives, we're called to the purpose of the psalm in the last three verses. Remember, it began with the call to praise the Lord. And then he lays out three reasons why to praise the Lord. And then in verses 19 to 21, he calls the whole society to praise the Lord. But the New International Version hides a slight change that the psalmist makes in verses 19 to 21. He uses a different word for praise. It's bless. Bless the Lord, meaning jubilantly praise the Lord. Praise raised to the highest point, an uncontained response to the revelation of God. Bless the Lord. And we're called to that praise today. For our God is still the creator and redeemer over a people, the creator and redeemer over history. He is still greater than any other God. He has no skeletons in His closet. He will never break His word, never do anything immoral, sees you and me as His treasured possession, and calls us to praise. And so today, I'm going to invite us to do that, to collectively praise the Lord together. And some of you might have noticed there's a couple of microphones at the front of the sanctuary here today, and I would like to invite several of you to come forward and to respond in praise to the Lord. Just a sentence, just a phrase, come forward, collectively let us praise the Lord, and when it seems like we are done, I will close. Will you come now? And let us praise the Lord together, bowing our heads. I'll start, and then you can come on. Lord God in heaven, we praise You because You are the Creator over all the earth. Lord God in heaven, we praise You as our Redeemer.
Lord God, we praise You, for You made us. You made man very beautiful and very infinite, but not as great as You. And Job said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Praised be the name of the Lord.
O Lord our God, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Lord, You have created a wonderful plan that we might become Your people, and that You have created for Yourself a body from every tribe and every nation around the world. And even this day, people are praising You all around the world, even in difficult circumstances. Lord God, I praise You for the fact, for the mystery that You have revealed, and that is Christ in You, Your hope of glory. I praise You.
But I just praise you for your incredible strong arms that can wrap around you and just be so gentle and filled with love. I thank you that you offer those both. We just praise your holy name and for who you are and all that you offer. We just lift you up and we just praise you. God of gods, King of kings, we just praise you.
I just want to praise you, Lord, this morning for the children that you've created. And I just praise you, Lord, for their open hearts and their willingness to learn and to accept you. Praise you for that.
Lord God, I praise you because there is none other like you. I praise you because you loved us first. Your love is everlasting. Your love is great.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.
Lord, we and I praise you because you are approachable. You are mindful of each of us. You are good. You are compassionate. And you want to share your presence and blessings in our life.
Lord, we praise you, for you're the great physician, you're the mighty healer, you're the Prince of Peace, you're the everlasting Father, you're the mighty God.
Lord, I praise you that in Isaiah 54 you state that you have made a covenant of peace with us, and part of that covenant is that all my children are taught of the Lord, and great is the peace of my children. Thank you, Lord.
Lord God, it seems that we are a people born to ask. Our children seldom need to be taught to ask, but they do need to be taught to thank. And we're like them, Lord. And so, Lord, we praise you for who you are and for what you have done through history, through creation in this universe. And we praise you that you're not a God far removed from our lives, distant, seen as some number. You know us as your treasured possession. We praise you for that privilege, Lord. Help us not to take it lightly. And we continue now in praise as we sing to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.